Good morning, dear brethren and sisters. We'll open our meeting of remembrance this morning with the singing of hymn 48. Hymn 48. Thou, the great eternal God, art high above our thought, worthy to be feared, adored by all thy hands have wrought. None can with thyself compare. Thy glory fills both earth and sky. We and all thy creatures are as nothing in thine eye. Hymn 48. Let us sing together now, hymn 83. A great high priest is come who stands in Aaron's place, who, honouring the law, established life and grace. The law through Moses' service came, but grace and truth by Jesus' name. Hymn 83.
Thank you.
We have pleasure in asking our brother Clifford to give us the word of exhortation. Clifford.
My dear brethren and sisters, in one of our breaking of bread hymns, we sing, "Thine absence now we daily mourn, we long thy face to see. No joy for us till thy return, we do remember thee." So, once again, we have gathered around the emblems of our Lord and Master and Elder Brother. We have come to remember Jesus, to renew, should it be necessary, the closeness of our acquaintance with him. Our acquaintance with Jesus has come about by reading of his experiences, his preaching, his miracles, and especially of his death and resurrection, particularly in the gospel records, but in various ways in all parts of the scriptures. Our acquaintance with Jesus has been broadened as we've read the scriptures year by year, as we've grown in our understanding of the law and the prophets, as we thought about the Spirit of Christ in the Psalms, the works of the prophets who so often were types of Jesus in their ministries, and in all these ways we have seen the character of our Lord. And of course we don't forget the testimony of those who were with him recorded in Acts and in the New Testament epistles. And finally, we read of his character in the book of Revelation. And in this way, each brother and sister has come to know Jesus a little better, week by week, year by year, and we have all come to love him. But let's think for a moment of Jesus' immediate disciples, because their impression of him would have been developed in a very different way. They didn't grow up in a world where Jesus was already known of as an important historical figure. In their own early lives, they would have known next to nothing about him, except through the written word, and then only the Old Testament. About him as an actual person, they knew nothing. They seem to have had little more than a vague understanding of part of the work by which they termed him the Messiah. And that understanding had come from their own Old Testament scriptures and what they had been taught in the synagogue. But those disciples' perception of Jesus' central position in God's purpose, their understanding of his loving character, this was developed and could only be developed by actually living with him as he went about his work, that work which God had laid out for him. Well, first the preaching of John the Baptist had heralded his arrival. John called for a baptism of repentance, and to this they had in humility submitted. For them, as for us who have been baptized through Jesus, there was a requirement to repent, to change their way of thinking, to change the direction and manner of their lives. John had called on them to look into their hearts, to recognize their own particular failures, to be prepared, as before God, to repent. In fact, both Matthew's record and Mark's record use the phrase confessing their sins, and they would have had to think just what that meant. Repentance had called for a change in their way of life, for John had said, "Bring forth fruit meet for repentance," and every one of those disciples certainly had endeavoured to do that. By this, their consciences had been made tender. They looked for the one, the latchet of whose shoes John himself felt unworthy to unloose. And so when John pointed out Jesus, it was to say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, they came to follow Jesus, not at first as chosen apostles, but as listeners with many others, watching the Son of God in action, and how their thoughts must have been exercised as they listened quietly to his teaching. John had spoken about him, and now here he was, actually among them. "We have found the Messiah," they said. And later, each one of those 12 was to receive their own personal call to follow Jesus, a personal follower of the Son of God, a very privileged position, but also it had its difficulties. So they dropped their daily work and dedicated themselves to him as companions by his special invitation. Closer and closer they drew nearer to him as they travelled the land with him. And as time went on, his words and works, his example, had an increasing influence upon their thoughts and their behaviour and the way in which they looked at life and circumstances and experiences. They must have had some shocks, must those 12. Quite early on in their companionship with Jesus, they must have been deeply shocked by the opposition of the leaders, to whom previously they had looked as spiritual guides. And they were to find that to be continual companions of Jesus, as they were, would be a great test of their allegiance. It's by that continual companionship that our little weaknesses come out, for we all have them. But they could find none in the Master with whom they travelled about. Whether it was day or night, whether he was tired or alert, whether there were crowds or none, he always did the will of his Father. And they would notice this, and closer they came to him, although they didn't always understand what he had to say. And Jesus often found it necessary to reprove them, to correct their attitude. But he also explained to them his public teaching and taught them in private. And Jesus himself was gratified by their progress. It must have been a great encouragement to Christ to hear Peter's confession that he was the Son of God. It was an evidence that the word was working in their hearts and was having the right effect. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." But there was going to have to come about a separation. And this is the time of which we are now reading in our chapters from John. The time was coming for Jesus to leave them. The full work of his sacrifice couldn't be achieved without this break. And the group of chapters that we are now reading in John's Gospel record gives us the record of the way in which Jesus was preparing them for that break and explaining to them the part that they were to play thereafter. As you know, compared with the other three Gospel records, the description of the actual institution of this memorial feast comes very early and is in fact extremely brief in John's record. Just four chapters intervene between that and the time when he went to Gethsemane for their awful and final conflict. Well, let's join Jesus and the 12 for a minute or two at that memorial meeting. All 12 disciples were present to begin with. The news of the fact that there was a traitor among them was disclosed, although it wasn't new to Jesus. He had known that since the beginning of his ministry. "A quiet identification. What thou doest, do quickly," said Jesus to Judas Iscariot, and Judas went out. And John adds, it was night. Yes, it was a night in more ways than one. But it seems that when Iscariot had left them, Jesus became immensely relieved. For then he felt able to speak freely in an intimate way, such as he had not done before. He unburdened his deeper thoughts, and it was a great degree of trust that Jesus was able to place in the remaining 11. He proceeded immediately to indicate a change in the relationship between them and him, a relationship which was disclosed after Judas Iscariot had departed. Well, as you may have noticed in our readings over the last two or three days, there are several ways in which Jesus emphasized that closer relationship which was now to be between him and the 11. He opened his words to them by addressing them very affectionately, a phrase which he had not used before, John 13, verse 3. John 13, verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Jesus had never before addressed them as little children. How close to himself he brought them by using that phrase now. Do you think those 11 were able to detect an increasing closeness that he wanted them to feel, a greater warmth between him and them? He used a similar expression after his resurrection when he stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and called out to them, "Children, have ye any meat?" It was a form of address which was taken up by John in his own later writings, where John himself addressed his readers as little children, a term of affection and intimacy. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say to you. He was explaining to them that he was going to leave them, for without this leaving, his work couldn't move forward. It was gradually dawning on them the reality of that leaving. It led to great concern, to troubled minds, and to greater attention to what he had to say. It led to some of the disciples freely asking questions, and we don't read that they'd ever asked questions like this before. All of them were very anxious, so much so, with Peter especially, he couldn't stand the thought of Jesus leaving them. But as we read of the conversation in chapter 13 and 14 and this morning's readings, it's evident that Jesus was doing everything possible to help them to see the importance of the need for the change, and with it the importance of them all keeping together after he had left them. That was going to be a new experience for them too, because hitherto they had never had to work without him. And probably it's difficult for us, reading these records, to understand what that withdrawal of his physical company would mean to them. They'd always had him among them for some 3.5 years. They'd always been able to look to Jesus to take the lead, to explain, to discuss, to guide, to heal. And now, while his words obviously were designed to help them over the terrible shock that the next few hours were going to bring to them, there was also a further long-term and still important aspect of his words, and now was the time to tell them. Although he was to go away, the link between them and him was not to disappear, far from it. In fact, it would be even closer. And the first point that Jesus made in his exposition now was what he called the new commandment, the law of love. New, that is, in the sense of having new aspects, new facets, a new emphasis. Look again at chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And that was his opening thought. It's something that we obviously need to think about too, every day. Later on, Jesus explained that that love involved the keeping of his commandments in every aspect, that that alone would help to keep them together, to keep that firm link between himself and them. It's something which is repeated over and over again in these chapters, and no wonder the Apostle John picks up this same theme in his letters and extends the Master's words to apply in practical ways between the brethren and sisters, between all his readers from that time to this. Well, if they had but known it, those disciples had been given the especial privileged experience of being with Jesus in order to prepare them for their own work. They were going to be asked to go forward to extend the work of preaching done by him once his sacrifice had been offered, the covenants of promise sealed, his blood shed to take away the sins of the world, and all this made sure by his own resurrection. Those disciples were going to be his very first representatives among men. Their work would be to go out to preach salvation through his name as a matter for faith, but not in their own strength. They were to be given help, and God had already put the necessary arrangements in place. Well, Jesus, always mindful of the feelings of others, said, "I will not leave you comfortless or as orphans." There was to be provided all the help they would need, but that too depended on the keeping of his commandments, and that would be an evidence of their love for him. And here was another close link which was made very apparent to them, a very close link indeed. "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." Look at chapter 14, verse 15. Chapter 14, verse 15. "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you for ever." You see, the two thoughts are together. Keep the commandments, and you will have the comforter. Love shown by keeping Christ's commandments. And this was the way, and is the way, by which all men would know that they really were his disciples. Their love of Christ would be shown by their attitude to helping one another. Not only an emotional love and affection, although that certainly has its place and is not to be despised, but also by helping each other to keep his commandments. And here was an assurance of support, understanding, fellowship. And so we see how Jesus draws them gradually closer to him by the use of expressions of closeness. Little children, he was going to provide the strength of the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. But there was another, a third way in which that warmth of relationship was indicated, and also a link with his going away. Look at chapter 14, verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Ask the Father in my name. Prayer. They were to be able to approach the Father through Jesus in prayer. And in that way, Jesus said, the Father is glorified in the Son. And it's still true. When he went away from them the first time, as he was now about to do, it was to suffer, to die. But the second time he went from them, from the Mount of Olives, it was to be in heaven as a mediator. The very offering of prayer through Jesus glorifies the plan of the Father, and it shows a recognition that God sent his Son as the way of forgiveness for us all. We use in our prayers the name of his intercessor. We show the close link between the Father and the Son and ourselves. There is none other name among heaven, under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. And we all know that. In the Lord's Prayer, there had been no mention of this because his sacrifice had not then taken place. Then the sacrifices were still being offered in the temple as the law of Moses required. But now, as the time for Jesus' sacrifice approached, all this was going to change, and his immediate disciples would be the very first to use this provision of the new covenant. And so we come to chapter 15, and we find Jesus using another familiar figure to show the close link between him and them, that well-known figure of the vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. So there we have comfort, admonition, and exhortation. And look at verse 16, he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Here is indicated the way for future petition and fellowship. And in the next chapter, chapter 16, is another reference and another exhortation along the same lines. Chapter 16, verse 22. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. They would remember that they had some, probably 3 years earlier, gone to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he had given them the Lord's Prayer. And we can be sure that, as well as their own prayers, Jesus had also offered much prayer for them as the Son to the Father. Now they were going to be able to approach, through his work as a mediator, directly to the Father. At that day, verse 26, you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. That privilege, that access to the Father through prayer, available as it was to become to them and available to us because of what Jesus achieved by obedience and sacrifice, was something in which they were going to be able to rejoice. And we too can and should rejoice in this prayerful access to the Father. And then we know that before the meal, he had taken a towel, girded himself, and washed their feet. He had been denied this service himself when he had been invited as a guest. But now Jesus did it for them, a menial job normally performed by a servant. But it was going to be another link in that closeness between them all. He showed them that there was going to be a change of relationship, and it arose again out of his love. That love wouldn't have been shown to them if they hadn't done their best to keep his commandments. But now, what a privileged position would be theirs. And he calls them, as we have seen, friends, not just servants. How their thoughts must have been touched, and how our thoughts are touched as we reflect on these events. They must have felt very close to Jesus at this point, and what an encouragement to them as he was now to leave them, to go forth to capture and sacrifice, but also to resurrection. And then, as we shall read tomorrow, God willing, in chapter 17, all these thoughts culminated in that remarkable prayer, a very full prayer. In the darkness, before he entered the Garden of Gethsemane for that wrestling with his own nature, Jesus, we read, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and before the 11, he prayed. By doing so, in their hearing, he showed by what he prayed that all that he'd explained to them, he really meant. These were very real things. That link between the Father and him, the way in which that link was to be extended to all those who came to him in truth. And he acknowledged, as he prayed, not only the link, but their genuineness, which must have been very comforting to them. Look at chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. There was a public acknowledgement before them all that they had done their best. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Closeness and unity, yes, definitely, both of those, that was and is true for all true disciples. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. After that prayer ended, nothing more is said. His wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane was about to commence. The separation between Jesus and the disciples became a reality. John records very little of what transpired in the garden. The awful crisis arrived, was battled out, and the battle was won. And then the Son of God went forward to capture and trial and crucifixion, as we now remember in the breaking of bread. And then, on the third day, he was raised again. And, dear brothers and sisters, it is because of all this that we today can rejoice in the hope of eternal life, of eternal closeness and eternal fellowship with the Son of God.
We have chosen as our memorial hymn, hymn number 266. Hymn number 266. Our Heavenly Father, who by grace hath called us to bear the name of thy beloved Son. Shine forth thy blessings down upon thy children as we in prayer approach thy glorious throne. Hymn 266. Bring this meeting to a close with a word of prayer through our brother Phil Dunbirch, please, after we have sung together hymn 81. Hymn 81. The first begotten from the dead. Lo, Jesus risen, his people's head, to make their life secure. Though they, like him, may yield their breath, like him, they'll burst the bands of death, their resurrection sure. Hymn 81.